Please open your Bibles to Psalm 110. This morning in our adult class, we were focusing on a covenant response today. As we think about the covenant of grace unfolded throughout Scripture and throughout the ages, we know that Christ is the King and that He is the one who is our mediator in that covenant of grace. And it's because of that, because of His rule, that we have confidence as we live in this world as God's redeemed people. And so this is a psalm that highlights this mediatorial rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to focus on that. There's certainly parallel teaching here, which we also find in the book of Hebrews. And we see, in fact, a reference to this psalm repeatedly in the book of Hebrews as we think about Christ as our King and our High Priest. So please give attention as I read from Psalm 110, verses 1 through 7. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head.'" Amen. May God bless the reading of His holy word in our hearts and lives. In the back of the auditorium, we have a banner that summarizes for us the commitment we have as disciples of Jesus Christ. Maybe you don't even really know it's there, but it's on the back wall on the right-hand side. We call it the blue banner. And on that banner is the statement or the motto for Christ's crown and covenant. And we know that there's history attached to that, that it's a banner that was raised by the Scottish Covenanters back in the 1600s as they took a stand for Jesus Christ, as they acknowledged Christ's reign over the nations, over the rulers of the land in which they lived and over their own lives. And many died for the stand that they took. Many were martyred because of their profession of faith in Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, as God's redeemed people, we are committed to the kingship of Jesus Christ. And we labor together for the advancement of Christ's kingdom and for His glory in this great army, which is the Church of Jesus Christ, the redeemed of God. And we labor for that cause through gospel witness, through gospel proclamation. Psalm 110 depicts for us the nature of this reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how great leaders of nations become in our world, they are all under the sovereign rule and direction of our Lord Jesus Christ. He sits enthroned in heaven at the Father's right hand right now, ruling over all things for His church and to accomplish His sovereign will. And this psalm pictures this for us, and it anticipates this work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is actually one of the most quoted psalms in all of the New Testament. It's alluded to or quoted nearly 30 times in the New Testament. And within it is described the One, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom we all depend, and the One to whom we must all answer, all people in the world. The psalm begins with a very interesting statement. And that statement is, "The Lord says to my Lord." Remember, this is a psalm of David. David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes this declaration, "The Lord says to my Lord." Now, we need to understand that this phrase and its significance in order to understand the entire psalm. The title attributes this psalm to David, as I mentioned. And his authorship is actually confirmed in the New Testament by Christ and the apostles when this psalm is referenced in the New Testament. So it is David who says, "The Lord says to my Lord." That brings the next question. Who is my Lord? Who David is referencing? In the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, as written by David, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And in Matthew 22, Jesus asked the Pharisees this very question. "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" It's the question about who is this my Lord that is being referenced here by David. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Normally, fathers do not recognize their sons as Lord. Normally, fathers do not refer to their sons as Lord. And the only solution then is that Jesus Christ is both descendant of David and the eternal Son of God. And that's what Paul expresses in his introduction to the book of Romans. He says that Jesus Christ was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, in his human nature. And he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so we see his divine nature in the resurrection of Christ from the dead and his eternal character. Therefore, in this small phrase, which we have in verse 1 of Psalm 110, this small phrase, "my Lord," David, the King of Israel, is acknowledging, he is confessing the rule of his Lord, the Messiah. The Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that is true for all of his disciples. All who are followers of Christ confess that Jesus is Lord. He is the God-man who has come as Redeemer and King for his people. Well, as we look at this psalm, we see three things then concerning the Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, who is being spoken of in this psalm, this messianic psalm. And the first thing that we see is that Christ reigns as King in the first three verses. Verse 1 is the first of two oracles. That's just a way of expressing direct messages from God. You see it's in quotations, a certain portion of that first section. And in this first oracle, God is addressing His Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And what we see in this address is that Jesus has the position of highest honor. Position of highest honor. God the Father declares, "Sit at my right hand." And to sit at the right hand of an earthly king was to share in his rule, to share in his honor. It meant that that person shared in the dignity and the power of that king's position. Well, to sit at the right hand of God the Father is to share in the position of supreme authority as ruler of the universe. It is the position of preeminence reserved only for God Himself. So Jesus is the one who sits enthroned at the Father's right hand in this position of highest honor. And He is sitting because He has finished His redemptive task. Hebrews 1:3 says, "When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." He sits in the position of highest honor, having finished His redemptive work. Now, Jesus is often pictured as a baby in a manger. Sometimes we see Him pictured as the suffering servant hanging on the cross. But I think it's important to remember that Jesus is should more readily be remembered as John portrays him in his vision in the book of Revelation. Remember that first chapter of Revelation, how we see the glorious risen Christ portrayed. It depicts him with awesome power and authority, which he is exercising on behalf of his church. He is the risen Lord, the King of Kings. He reigns at the Father's right hand. He is infinite in power and glory. He has the position of highest honor. But we also see that as king, he rules over his enemies. Who are the enemies of Christ? Well, the enemies of Christ are all who oppose his rule as king. Those who mislead, those who seek to destroy the subjects of his kingdom, they are the enemies of Jesus Christ. And here, God the Father decrees that the enemies of Christ shall what? They'll be made a footstool for his feet. A position of submission. They'll be made low before him. God the Father is decreeing that the enemies of Christ shall be made a footstool for his feet. They shall not fail to bow before him. Even though they resist his rule now, they shall not fail to bow before him in faith, in submission one day, along with all who have responded in faith to Jesus Christ in this life. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The Shorter Catechism really summarizes this teaching in Scripture. In question 26, we read, "How does Christ execute the office of a king?" The answer is, Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself. So the first thing that happens for God's redeemed people is that we are humbled, that we come to see our sin against God. We come to the place of repenting of that, sorrowing for that, and crying out for mercy through the blood of Christ, trusting in his redeeming work. He's the one who subdues us by his word and spirit. Then we see that for the redeemed, he rules and he defends us, and he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. God the Father has given the scepter to his Son, Jesus Christ. And as king, he rules in the midst of his enemies, we read here in this song. But we see also that as king, he leads forth a great people. A great people. And these are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. These are the citizens of Christ's kingdom. Now think about the United States of America. What is the jurisdiction of the United States of America? Well, it's limited by the boundaries of this country. The authority of this land is limited by its boundaries. And citizens generally live within that area, within those boundaries. Well, Christ's rule is a universal rule. It's not limited by any boundaries. His citizens cross all national and historical boundaries. Revelation 5:9 says that he purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nations. We see his subjects described here in these verses. And the first thing that we see about them is that they serve him willingly. In verse 3, the first part of that verse. The song in Judges 5 portrays this kind of dedication. Remember the story about how Deborah and Barak led the people in a great victory over Jabin, a Canaanite king. And then after that victory, there was this song of celebration. God's people in that song were described as those who willingly offer themselves. Those who risk their lives. But that's the nature of the subjects of King Jesus. Those who've been redeemed by His blood. Those who bow to Him as Lord. We willingly serve Him. And that's what's described there in verse 3. That devotion should be reflected in our lives. Think about Paul's words in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's the nature of our service as those redeemed by Christ, to give our lives as holy sacrifices acceptable to God for His glory. And furthermore, we see that His people are arrayed in holiness. Verse 3, the second part. Certainly, first and foremost, Christ the King is arrayed in holiness. But He also is the source of holiness for His people. As followers of Jesus Christ, just what we talked about this morning in Psalm 96, we have been clothed in garments of salvation. We've been wrapped in a robe of righteousness. We have been accepted as holy, set apart as holy to God as His redeemed people. And as followers of Christ, what is taking place in our lives? We are being made holy. We are being sanctified progressively through the work of the Spirit and God's Word and all the means of grace in our lives. And so His people are arrayed in holiness. But notice also that this host includes young people, children, youth. Verse 3, the third part. This is a verse and a passage that's difficult to translate. And you might have some variant readings here in your different translations. It's rendered differently in different texts, different translations. However, it expresses the idea, as we've already noted, about volunteers following willingly in a holy army or a holy array. And one interpretation is that young people are included in this host. That's the reference to the youth here. Matthew Henry writes in his commentary, "The due of the youth is a numerous, illustrious, hopeful show of young people flocking to Christ, which would be to the world as due to the ground to make it fruitful." Because when we see youth renewed and following Christ, that will be a blessing to the world as well. If youth are rebelling and rejecting Christ, that will be also a judgment upon the world, because the gospel will not go forth. And so let me just ask you young people here this morning, are you willingly following after King Jesus? Make sure that you are giving yourselves in service to Jesus Christ in the dawn of your life, in these early years of your life. Don't wait until you're older. Don't think you can put it off. And then sometime when it's more convenient for you, you'll serve the Lord Jesus. By that time, it may be too late. Have the attitude of the prophet Isaiah. Remember, after he saw the vision of the throne of God and the glory of God in that setting, God then asked him the question, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And the response of Isaiah was, "Here am I. Send me." Be part of that innumerable host of youth who are following the King, King Jesus. Give your life in service to Him. So we see Christ as the great King, but then we see Him also as the great High Priest in this passage in verse 4. This is the second of the oracles I mentioned earlier, those direct messages from God. And in this oracle, the Messiah is declared by oath to be priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now that's a word that we see repeated in the book of Hebrews. We'll be coming to it soon. But who is Melchizedek? Genesis 14 recounts how Abraham's nephew Lot was captured when the city that he lived in was defeated by an alliance of kings. Abraham gathered up an army from his household, and he went out and he defeated that alliance. And he recovered the goods that had been lost, and he freed Lot and his household and his possessions and brought them back. And after he had done that, three verses in Genesis describe Melchizedek as the king of Salem and a priest of God. This Melchizedek blessed Abraham in the name of God Most High, and Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoil, a tithe of the spoil. But what is the connection here between Christ and Melchizedek, who is being referenced here? Well, we first of all need to recognize that both are kings. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He was the king of Salem or Jerusalem, which means peace. And so these names point ahead to the work of Jesus Christ, and actually names that are attributed to Jesus. Because Jesus is the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 31 or 23 talks about that. And not only that, but Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9, 6. And so we see that both Melchizedek and Christ are kings. But secondly, both are priests. Hebrews 6:20 says that Jesus has entered heaven as the forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And the significance here is that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But what's this order of Melchizedek? It refers to the fact that Melchizedek had no genealogy. We don't know who his predecessors were. We don't know who his successors were. All we have is this name, Melchizedek, in Genesis 14. We don't have a history of him. And in this sense, he was an eternal priest. Well, we know that Jesus Christ is the eternal high priest who provides eternal salvation. He is the Alpha and the Omega, we read in the book of Revelation, because he is eternal. And his priestly work will be eternal on behalf of his people. Notice also that God declares this with an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, we read. There is no greater certainty than this truth. Jesus is the great high priest who will reign eternally and serve eternally as priest. There's no time when he will not do that. And we can be certain of it because God cannot lie. When he swears an oath, we know that it will take place. He has vowed that Jesus will be priest for his people forever. And that's why Paul can so confidently assert in Romans 8:39 that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's because God's word is eternally sure and unfailing. And he has sworn. So Jesus is our great high priest. But then thirdly, we see that Christ will return as judge. Verses 5 to 7. One of the responsibilities of kings is to judge. And so Christ as king will judge all the people of the earth. Christ as the king of the universe will judge the universe one day. Verse 5 indicates that a time has been set for this judgment. It's on the day of his wrath, we see referenced, that he will shatter kings. And on that day, all who oppose Christ the King will be thoroughly and finally brought to subjection and destroyed. That's what's being pictured for us there in verses 5 and 6. Kings will be crushed. Nations will be judged. Rulers will be shattered. It's a picture of his authority being carried out fully, that no one can stand against him. It's, of course, set in the Old Covenant context of kings defeating their enemies. Revelation 6, 16 and 17 describes the terror of those who face the wrath of Jesus Christ. We read, "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" Who will be able to stand against Christ the King and the Judge of every man? Well, while that's going to be a terrifying judgment for the ungodly, it is a perfectly just judgment that he will bring. Psalm 98, verse 9 says that he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Friday evening, the choir sang a beautiful arrangement of Psalm 98. And it was proclaiming these very truths, that Christ, the God of our salvation, will return and he will judge with equity all peoples. He will deal out retribution according to the crimes that have been committed. And the penalty for resistance, persistent resistance against the king, is death. And we know that's not just physical death, but it's eternal torment in hell. a just torment that each one deserves who rebels against the king. Well, that brings us to the question, how do you respond to this scene that's painted for us here in these final verses? If you are a subject of Christ's kingdom, if you have been redeemed by His blood, this is a picture of triumph for you. It is the final victory. It is the consummation of redemption when evil will be eradicated and you will be perfected in glory to enjoy eternal fellowship with your King. It's a joyous scene. It's what we pray for. It's what we yearn for as we cry out with the Apostle John, "Amen, come quickly, Lord Jesus." It's a picture of victory. But if you are still in rebellion against Jesus Christ, these final words of this psalm are terrifying words for you today. And they are a strong warning for you to flee to Jesus for salvation, to repent of your rebellion against Him, to bow before Him as King, to believe in Him as your great High Priest. And don't wait. Because today is the day of salvation, as the Scriptures proclaim. But tomorrow may be too late. Tomorrow may be the day of judgment. It's a sober warning, and yet it's a picture of triumph for the redeemed of God. Well, as we gather as followers of Jesus Christ today, we stand together under the banner of our Lord Jesus Christ, our King. He is the King over all. He is the one who subdued us to Himself. He rules and defends us, and He is bringing into submission all of His and our enemies. He is our great High Priest. His blood was shed for us, providing us access to the very throne of God, the Holy One. He is the one who sits in heaven at the right hand of the Father, interceding for His people. And He will exercise His authority one day by judging all of the inhabitants of the earth on that final day of judgment. And on that day, justice will be served. Justice will be served with perfect equity. Because of His supreme power and authority, nothing will thwart His purposes and nothing shall separate us from His love if we are in Christ Jesus today. And so let me encourage you, as you consider this song, that you, by His grace, will make a new commitment. We talked about covenanting this morning. Make a new commitment to sincerely and sacrificially serve our Sovereign King and Redeemer. May we do so with joyful willingness, with wholehearted devotion, because of the wonders that He has accomplished on our behalf. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for these wonderful words of the triumph of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the redemption that He has accomplished, that He indeed came to earth. Though these words were spoken some 1,000 years before Christ entered this world as a man, yet He accomplished redemption for His people. He laid His life down on the cross for sinners. And He has risen again and ascended to heaven, where He sits enthroned as King at the right hand of the Father. Father, we worship You and we praise You for Your great love that You have poured out upon this world and for the way of salvation You have provided through Jesus. And I pray that each one here today may know that wonderful salvation, embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, that we may joyfully anticipate His appearing in the heavens as the judge of every man. Father, bless us as we renew our commitment to follow Him, to serve Him as our King, and empower us by Your Spirit through the means of grace that we may increasingly glorify Your name. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.